Thank you, Brother Judd. And again, I want to say good morning and welcome all of you. And look forward to a new sermon series that we're going to begin today. We're going to be talking about the Timeless Ten, speaking about the Ten Commandments, God's fundamental bedrocks for our character. And I'm really looking forward to this series. Some of us have the idea, or maybe you might have possibly grown up with the idea that... what did I do? What did I do? Thank you, Ken. Mindy, what happened? Kind of reminds me of sometimes when some of our good brothers will set the trays and one will be sitting like this. I know some of you out there cannot stand it for the next 30 minutes. So anyway, thank Ken. What? I know that I am loved. I've got a true brother right there. Did you check my nose? Okay. Yes, sir. Kathy, thank you. Thank you so much. So now I feel dressed for success. Okay. Anyway, so as I was talking, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments as I was saying, in the some of us may have an idea about the Old Testament. When you think about the Old Testament, you think, well, that was the law. And when you think about the New Testament, that is grace. And we'll contrast those two. And what I want us to see from cover to cover of the Scripture is that it always begins with grace. Grace is all over the place in the Old Testament, as well as the new. It begins with, the story always begins with God's love and God's favor for you and I. You are the beloved of God. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when you look at the Old Testament, when sin shows up, there's an act of grace, and God's going to act in wonderful, gracious, and kind ways to restore us and his creation to himself for his purposes and for his glory. And so I'm really looking forward to this. And so before we start talking about having no other gods before you and no graven images and keeping the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, before we get to the law, I want you to understand that the law is given in the context of grace. It's only, even the law itself is an act of God's grace, because the outcome of living the law leads to love for God and love for one another. The summary of the Ten Commandments is simply this: love God and love your neighbor. Jesus points this out. And so when we think about law, be it Old Testament or New Testament, even in the New Testament, Christ not only talks about don't murder, he goes so far as to say, look, murder comes from a heart that's filled with anger. Don't even be angry with a brother in your heart, because when you do that, you are actually murderous. And so we draw back, and so we have to tread. We tread lightly when those kinds of emotions show up in our lives. And so I want us to understand the big picture here, that law itself is a gift of God's grace, and it's in the context of grace. Now what law cannot do is to save us from our sins. And it cannot help us overcome the result of sin, which is death. And that's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. He was without sin, and he lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the just requirements of the law. He was everything that God desires for us to be. But we can't because of sin. And so Jesus, he lives the law, and he dies a perfect sacrifice for us so that you and I would be reconciled to God. And we refer to that whole redemptive scheme as the grace of God. And so I want us to understand that we don't achieve greatness and standing or salvation by keeping the law. you and I have been given these things when we accepted Christ Jesus as our Savior. When we were buried in the waters of baptism, God washed our sins away and he sanctified us. He made us holy, filling us with his Holy Spirit. Now, as a result of God's grace, he first acts for us on our behalf, because then we're called to live a holy life. And a holy life means love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It means do no harm to your brother. It means love one another deeply from the heart. And so all of these things, sins that we are to avoid that are pointed out in the New Testament, that we avoid drunkenness, that we avoid sexual immorality, we avoid lying, all of these things, they're a part of living out the life that God has called us to live for the purpose of church family, for the purposes of being that city on a hill, the light to the world, so that when people look at us as individuals and us collectively as his body, the body of Christ, his church, they will be drawn. You know, when we let our good deeds be seen so that people will praise our Father in heaven. And so I want you to understand, before we even get to the timeless 10, the bedrock foundation of character. By the way, the reason I call it the bedrock foundation of character is because I believe Jesus is saying something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. Y'all know that little song? The wise man built his house upon the rock. And then there was one crisis after the next that beat down upon this. And the house is our life. And if we obey God's word and we build our foundation goes down to the bedrock, our character. It does not matter what occurs in our life. Through the power of Christ, we will stand. We can endure. We can persevere. We will overcome. You are conquerors in Christ. There's nothing for us to be afraid of. Victory is ours. Victory in Jesus. And so our foundation goes down to the rock, and then we're able to withstand any crisis, any crash that comes our way. We can stand through this because our lives are founded upon the rock. I want us to look in Exodus 19, because this is a chapter that really, it sets the context for God's grace. And I want to read this, and I want you to listen closely as I read this text. I want you to, let me ask you, when we read this chapter, I want you to think about it. What gets you the most? What grabs your attention the most when you hear this chapter? Exodus, now I know it's a lengthy reading. I want you to be patient, but it's wonderful. Listen to the word of God. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. And after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what I want you to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and washed their and had them wash their clothes. And then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priest and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told him, and God spoke all these words. What got you the most within that particular scripture reading? One of the things that got me when I first read it is Moses must be in amazing shape. This guy, did you notice how many times he goes up? There's like three or four times he's going up and down. The man is an elderly man, and he's hiking up and down this mountain, back and forth between God and Israel. He must have been a guy that was looking pretty sharp and handling his age. Like, I remember Mr. J. I don't see Hannah. I was going to tell a story. Y'all remember Mr. J, Jane and Judy and Jane's dad. I remember Jane one time when we were over at Mr. J's and we were swimming there at his pool. He'd invited us all to come and we were having a good time. And there was something that needed to be cleaned out of the pool. And Jay Bridges, I think he was about 80 years old, took off his shirt and went down into the water, and everybody was looking around, and Hannah's like, do you see him? And it wasn't because he was flabby. It was because this man was cut. At 80 years of age, the guy's chiseled with muscles. He's got a six-pack here. I just have a barrel. Jay had a six-pack. You know, and I thought, if there's any guy that probably was a picture of health like Moses, it probably would have been Mr. Jay. That guy would have been on the cover, I believe, of the magazine Gold's Gym for Seniors. Nevertheless, when I read the story, I thought about, my goodness, how many times up and down does someone have to go up and down the mountain? What you see in this is that Moses is God's priest. He is a mediator between God and the people. This is going to become really important because the people are going to become priests on behalf of God for the purpose of the nations. Israel will become what Moses is in Exodus chapter 19. So here's this Moses going up and down the mountain, taking the words back and forth between Israel and the Lord. There are three things about God that become evident from the story in Exodus chapter 19 that deserve recognition. Those three things are God's grace. I know the word grace isn't mentioned, but we're going to see God's grace in Exodus chapter 19. His holiness and his purpose. These three character traits come forth beautifully in Exodus 19. God's grace, his holiness, and his purpose. become evident in this story. Before we even get to the law, we see that God's story with Israel begins with grace. Grace precedes the law. It comes before. In Exodus chapter 19, if you saw what God said in verse 4, you saw what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Let's talk about an eagle for just a moment. It's a beautiful image. Even in America, our national bird is the bald eagle. An eagle can be 30 to 35 inches in height and can weigh anywhere between 8 and 13 pounds. It can have a span of its wings 6 to 7 feet wide. It can lift up its own weight in the air. It can grab something that weighs 10, 11, 12, 13 pounds and can carry it to enormous heights. And so an eagle is a picture of the national pride that America has. Eagles have long been revered by people. Number one, because of their courage, their ferociousness, their cunning ability to feed on prey. They have this amazing eyesight. They can be extremely high in altitude, and they have vision unlike anything else, and they can see their prey down on the ground, and then they can drop at a rate of about 100 miles an hour, and right before they get to the prey, they can spread their wings and almost stop on a dime and grab their prey. What's even more beautiful about the eagles is how they train their young to soar. An eagle's nest, fascinating thing about eagles is they have one mate for life, and that mate can be with them for 40 or 50 years. That's how long an eagle can live. And together they build a nest. And the nest might be 4 or 5 pounds to begin, or 4 or 5 feet in diameter to begin with. And then they have seen eagles' nests that are up to 20 feet in diameter and weigh 4,000 to 5,000 pounds. Eagles, after years and years of having the same nest, can have a nest of that magnitude. But an eagle, when it has its young, will raise its young. The eagle, the mother, will fly out and she'll bring food back to her eaglets. And she'll feed them until they get to about 8 or 10 weeks of age. And then she'll go out to get food. And when she comes back, she'll hang on to the food and she will flap her wings right above the nest. And the young eaglets will be crying out because they're hungry. And then they'll even jump up trying to get the food from the talons of the mother. And she's just there hovering over her brood. And she creates so much current when she's flapping her wings that when these little eaglets have their little wings and they're jumping, they can actually begin to lift out of their nest and they start to develop some strength. And then a week or two later, you know, and she'll feed them. And then after a week or two later, she'll hover up a little higher and they'll have to flap their wings to get up to where the food is. And then she gets to the point where she'll bring her food by the nest and she'll stay out of reach for the eaglets, enticing them to fly and come and get it. And they'll croak and they'll cry and they'll whine about the hardship that their mother and father have created for them. This is terrible. They begin to protest. And then, to top it off, the mother and father eagle will mess up the nest. Like they'll break up the sticks and start thrashing their nest to where it's no longer comfortable in the nest anymore. The eaglets can't find a comfortable place within the nest. And then the parents just fly by with food. And the eagles begin to lose weight. And this is actually important because the loss of their weight is what's going to give them the strength and the ability to fly. And eventually, the mother will get so frustrated, or it's all part of the plan. She'll get the eagles, the young eaglets, or the father, and the eaglets will grab onto the back, and the mother will take flight. And that little eaglet is like, for the first time, going, wow, this is amazing. I've never seen so much beauty in all the world. And then all of a sudden the eagle's fallen because the mother banked and dumped the eaglet right off of her back. And the eaglet is falling and going, "Mother, how could you? I'm going to..." And the mother eagle swoops under. And the eaglet grabs a hold of the back and she's lifted up on the mother's wings. Or the little eaglet, there's eaglet boys too. They're lifted up on the mother's wings. And then that little eaglet's like, "Oh, I thought I was going to die. That was so scary. I'm glad everything's okay right now." Ah! You know, and the mother banks and the eagle begins to fall. And this time maybe they might stick their wings out and catch a little wind. They're not stable. They're flapping around, but the mother will come in. She'll sweep under them, and she'll lift them back up again on eagle's wings, and she will keep doing that until the young eaglet flies, because an eagle was not made for the comfort of a nest. You have to break up the nest for an eagle to fly. Eagles have always been intended to fly. God broke, he took Israel, 70 in all, the descendants of Jacob, 70 in all, down to Egypt in the land of Goshen. And there they multiplied and they multiplied and they multiplied. Everything they did, it flourished and it thrived. And they became wealthy and they became strong and they became influential until Pharaoh goes, "This is a threat. This is a threat to our financial well-being. This is a threat to Egypt's sovereignty. These people are a threat to us. We need to change the circumstance. So let's enslave them. Let's take their stuff from them. Let's take their wealth from them. Let's take their land from them. The government knows best." Hear me, church? The government knows better how to handle your assets and resources and wealth than anyone. You see that? The government, anytime the government says they know best, just be warned. This is the same old story that's been repeated as long as the scripture has been scripted. And so they enslave the Israelites there in Egypt. And for 430 years, check this out, church, it seems... this is important. It seems that God is silent. It seems that God is distant. It seems the prayer of the Hebrews is to no avail. When God makes a promise, know that he will answer. He had promised Abraham many years before, "I'm going to bless you. Your name is going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless your offspring. They're going to be as numerous as the stars on the sky, the sand, and the seashore." Anybody that curses you, they'll be cursed. And if they bless you, they will be blessed. And your descendants, you're going to be a blessing for all nations. The curse had occurred to all nations. That's Genesis 3 through 11. Read it sometime. If you want to see the viral effect of sin and how its virus just reaches out and destroys all human community and community between God and us, read Genesis 3 through 11. But God has had a plan and a purpose that's been in place. And there's Abraham, there's Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and his 70 descendants go down with Joseph into Egypt. They prosper, they do well, and then they're enslaved and they cry out to the Lord. And the scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 3, God shows up to Moses at Mount Sinai in a burning bush. Now, God's going to show up again in Exodus 19, and it's not in a burning bush. It's a burning mountain. The whole thing is on fire. It's not just Moses that sees the presence of God. The incredible thing, I don't know if you know this, but almost everywhere in Scripture where God appears, it's only to an individual. like Moses, or like Isaiah, or Nahum, or that you just look at different servants that God shows up to. Anytime God shows up, people are terrified. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." Now this guy is a prophet for God. He's a spokesman for God. When he encounters the vision of the end of the robe, the majestic robe that God was wearing, when he just saw that in his vision of the temple, he cries out, "I'm a dead man." And remember the seraphim take the hot coals and the fire, and it touches Isaiah's lips and it purifies him. The only way Isaiah can be in the presence of God is if he himself is made holy. If you notice, any time in Scripture where God shows up, people are overwhelmed. They cry out because they think they're ruined, but God makes provision so that they can be in a relationship with him that's close. That his majesty, his awesomeness, his power does not overwhelm the human life, because God is overwhelming. God is not going to appear to just one. He's going to appear to the whole community of Israel. The whole community, everyone in Israel, a million and a half people, God is going to appear to them. And that's what he does. And so you see God's grace in this text. God's grace is this eagle that he bears them like those young eaglets on his wings. And Israel is such in a vulnerable, fragile state, as we all are. And God bears them. He brings them to himself. When God makes a promise to Abraham, he's going to fulfill it. In Exodus chapter 3, when God showed up to Moses and there was the burning bush, God told Moses, "This is going to be a sign to you," Exodus 3:12, "that you will come back to this mountain and worship me there. This will be a sign to you." Now, Israel in Exodus 19 has come to Mount Sinai, and there they are going to worship. So we see God's grace, we see God's holiness, that there are boundaries and there are limits, and you have to prepare yourself. You don't just, in a rush, get up Sunday morning and just drive to church and grab you something to eat and argue with your family all the way here, and then you come in here, "How are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? It's so good to see you. Yeah, God loves us. He loves you. He loves me. Let's all sing. Shout hallelujah together and all is good." It seems like God wants preparation. He wants consecration. He wants dedication for us to give thought before we come into his presence to worship him. Israel takes 2 days to prepare from the ordinary common things of life. I know it seems strange. Wash your clothes, abstain from sexuality. Sexuality is not unholy, as some traditions of faith portray it, or it's not godly. Remember, God is the one that creates everything. It's this is an ordinary affair of human life, and this is an incredibly special occasion that requires one priority and one focus, and that is God. And so they prepare, and God teaches them about what it means to be holy. And he calls them, and he tells them this. Look at verse 5. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." What do you think of when you think of treasured possession? I do know that there's a member in our church that has a Colt 45 pistol that a famous Texas Ranger once carried. I would call that a treasured possession. Now, I'm not going to tell you who it is, because I don't know if I can trust all of you with that information. Just saying. I know a family member of mine, and I'm not going to tell you because, I don't know, y'all might drive to Tennessee and try to steal it, because we hadn't done the Ten Commandments. I'm kidding. Y'all know that, right? Okay. But I have a family member, in case somebody online is listening later. I have a family member in Tennessee that has a $10 gold piece that was given to this person by their great-grandfather, which is my great-grandfather. $10 gold. It's worth a lot more than $10. And it's in a gold setting, and it's got a thick gold chain around it. That's what we call a treasured possession. And that place has a special place. That thing has a special place where it's kept. And there's a story behind that. There's a family story behind that heirloom. Maybe you've got a piece of property or maybe something else that is your it's your little special place. It's your little heaven on earth. And that's your treasured possession. When we think about treasured possessions, we think of things. When God thinks about treasured possessions, he thinks of people. God said, "You're my treasured possession," to Israel. He invites them to be his treasured possession. And secondly, he says, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests." Because you see, if you live in an obedient way to the will of God, you are going to function in life as intermediators or mediators for other people. People are going to see your life and ask you about your God. They're going to see your character and your ethics, and they're going to be drawn to you. When they're drawn to you, they're going to find out who the Lord of your life is and why that you live the way that you do. When God calls Israel to be his treasured possession and to be a kingdom of priests, matter of fact, you and I are told in 1 Peter 2 that we are a kingdom of priests. That's New Testament church. And so we don't have a clerical class in the Church of Christ. Do you hear me? We don't have a clerical group within the Church of Christ. Because we read from Scripture that everyone is a priest. And you're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, Peter would say to those Christians, so that you could declare the praises of God. They would see your good deeds and they would give praise and glory to God in heaven. So our obedience, this is what's important, our obedience impacts other people's lives. So God doesn't act graciously and save us and then gives us his law so that you and I will personally benefit from that, church family. But God gives us his law, not only that we would thrive, but that others would be drawn into the same life that God has for all of us. And he calls us to be a holy nation. Church, you know what's interesting? Is that the mission that God gave Israel then is the same mission that God gives the church today. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. You are God's treasured possession. And God wants to work powerfully through us. So we're going to look at the timeless 10, the bedrock fundamentals of character. That we put God, when we put God above all else, we carry out the mission of God. When we live within limits, trusting God for daily bread and understanding that we as humans need rest, we understand we carry out God's mission. When we honor our parents, we carry out God's mission. When we refrain from murder, and even more so, refrain from hate, we carry out God's mission for the world. When we speak truthfully about our neighbor and to our neighbor, we carry out God's mission for the world. When we keep sexuality within its limits, we carry out God's mission for the world. And when we live with gratitude rather than desire for what everyone else has, we carry out God's mission for the world. These 10 commandments were written in stone. They are timeless. They are the fundamentals of character. And we're going to be encouraged as we build our lives upon the rock. Grace comes before, help me, church. Grace always precedes the law. But the law is the way that we show forth the holiness and the treasured possession for which we are to all people. So next week I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be here. But Madison Smith is preaching, so you are in for a treat. When I return 2 weeks from now, I will begin with commandment number one. I'm preaching at the Kerrville Church of Christ. I've got a dear friend that is been ministering there for a number of years. He is taking a sabbatical, and he's asked four guys to come in. He asked me several months ago to come and to preach for them on that Sunday. And He asked me to speak on how is God saving you? And I'm going to be doing some autobiography of some things that have occurred in our lives over the last 5 years and how God is saving, has brought salvation to my family. So anyway, that's what I'm going to be doing next week. I'm not trying out for a job. Man, when a preacher leaves town, if he ain't on vacation, something's up. So just put all of that aside. Maybe, so put all of that, don't worry about that. We press forward, and I look forward to that. But you're in for a special treat next week with Madison. Judd, lead us in a song. Let's all stand. If we can serve any of you, come forward while we sing.
Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne.